You can turn to page 3 of your worship bulletin, and you'll see the scripture reading and a few guides to the sermon notes. There are a couple of things I wanted to say before that. The first is, have any of you ever been jet-lagged? Just lift your hands ever so slightly. Good. I am jet-lagged. Just wanted you to know that. A group of us got back from Israel on Thursday, and I know which of you sleep during the sermon. It's not just because of jet lag. And today, I just want you to know I may join you during the sermon. I may go to sleep with you. That's just the way it works. Second thing I wanted to say was just for the fun of it. I think about this whenever we have communion. It's one of the stories often told about a journalist who was assigned to go to a new community and join a new paper. So he went with his wife and his son. They'd moved into a new home, and they were looking for a new church. The father and his son were visiting the church for the first time. Mom didn't go on that first Sunday. And as it happened, the Sunday they visited was a communion Sunday. At first, the father was almost ready to leave rather than go in, but he decided they would be seated for the worship service. Now, this particular church served communion the way I call it, Presbyterian style. That's where everybody stays in the pew, and the elders of the church come along kind of like we do the offering, and they pass first the bread tray, and then they pass the juice tray or the wine tray, and people are sort of served in their pew. The little boy didn't know exactly what was going on, and so the father gave some hurried instructions. He said, now when the wafers come by, just take one of the wafers, and you watch me, and you do what I do. And when the cup comes by, you take a cup, just one, and you watch me, and you do what I do. And the boy couldn't wait. He had to endure a whole sermon, had several hymns, several prayers, and finally the time came for the sacrament to be served. He watched in wide-eyed curiosity as the plate of wafers came down the row. And as his father had instructed, he took one. And when he was given the signal, he ate the wafer, and he watched his father as he did it. Then came a tray of small communion cups like the ones we use here. He was on the edge of his seat. He took a single cup from the tray. He studied the small glass from every angle. And then with the broadest smile on his face, he raised it up, bumped his father's hand, and said, to the amazement of the whole congregation, "Cheers, Dad." Well, you'll be in trouble if you do that today when you come forward, but not much trouble. It is World Communion Sunday. It's not all serious. It's not all heavy. It is a time of joy at what I call the longest table in the world. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But first of all, the scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It is there in your worship bulletin on page 3. And when I get to the verse 14, I've made that in red bold print for you to read that phrase, the parts that's in red print. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, Paul to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here we go. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you. Shall we pray? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. Undoubtedly, you've seen many of the commercials playing over the last several years promoting one of the credit cards for Capital One. What's in your wallet? We'll play one just to refresh your memory.
This is the Quicksilver Cashback Card from Capital One. It's not the Limit the Cash I Earn Every Month card. It's not the I Only Earn Decent Rewards at the Gas Station card.
It's the no games, no signing up, everyday rewarding, kung fu fighting, silver lightning in a bottle, bringing home the bacon
cashback card. This is the Quicksilver Card from Capital One. Unlimited 1.5% cashback on every purchase, everywhere, every single day. So ask yourself, what's in your wallet?
So I ask, what's in your spiritual wallet? That's what we want to work on today, because Paul is saying to his son in the faith, you need to guard the treasure entrusted to you. Guard your wallet, guard your account, but the spiritual wallet is what we're talking about. The good treasure mentioned there in verse 14, it's our faith. It's not only what we believe, but it's also the way we behave out our faith. And we have to guard the faith and manage it, or else it withers and dies. So today the issue is, what's in your spiritual wallet? We have to guard our faith. We have to nurture it. Jesus had a parable in which he talked about a tree, and he said, a bad tree doesn't bear fruit, and it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of people. It's just to be stomped on. So we don't want to wither. We want to bear fruit. We want to nurture our faith. On my iPhone, I have what is called a wallet icon. And that's the place you guard your treasure of sensitive information. We do it in a lot of ways. Most of us have a long list of passwords. I have trouble remembering mine, so I have a full screen filled with passwords on the notes section of my Outlook, and that's where I have to go to remember them. But that's what I use to protect my communication. That's what I use to remember what code to use at the ATM machine. That's what I use to find the passwords, the pins, and the usernames that I use on my smartphone. We also go ahead a little further and we use shredders, virus protection, all kinds of things to guard against theft and to keep people from accessing our bank accounts and credit cards. Most of us have no problem acknowledging the seriousness of guarding our material possessions. We're good at it. We're very good at it. But today I want to talk about your spiritual treasure, your spiritual possessions. Part of the reason we have to do this is because the church has to be ready to guard the treasure. The gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation, biblical faith, expressions of the faith, we have to guard those. There's a place later in 2 Timothy, Paul's writing, where it says, the things you have heard from me, I want you to not only retain for yourself, but I want you to teach others who will teach others also. And what we have here is multiple generations of the guarding of the treasure of the gospel. The church today has that responsibility, not just our church, the church, so that each subsequent generation has enough of the treasure that faith is positive, that it's attractive, and that it's easy to share. We do our ministry in a very secular, almost a pagan culture. In your lifetime, in my lifetime, especially in the last number of years, we've seen our culture move more toward a secular culture. In recent surveys of America, many young adults identify themselves as not being affiliated with any religion. So somebody has to take care of the treasure. Otherwise, it simply goes away. Paul understands this. And in this letter, he is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul is sitting in a prison in Rome. He's been there a year or so. We're not exactly sure how long. AD 64, 65. He has spread the gospel all over that part of the world. But because he is spreading the gospel, he is put in jail in Rome, and he will die there. This particular letter we have read from this morning is the last letter that Paul the Apostle will write. I don't know whether you know or remember, when a loved one has passed away, it seems to be very easy to remember the last things they said to you. We sort of hold on to those. And it's as if Paul is teaching the same lesson to Timothy. This is my last letter I'm going to write to you. I wish I could see you again. I have tears because I miss you so much. Timothy is a young pastor in the congregation at Ephesus, one of the congregations that Paul had spent time with and written to in the letter to the Ephesian church. But now, Paul is finishing his course, wrapping up his life, and he wants Timothy to guard the treasure. And the treasure is the good news of Jesus Christ. You'll see on your sermon notes there, I have a couple of things to say. One is about spiritual withdrawals. That has to do with the time when we reduce our spiritual treasure, we shrink our spiritual treasure. We take the spiritual treasure we've received from a previous generation, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. You do that when you withdraw spirituality from your life. We're all familiar with an ATM machine. We know what it's like to put the card in, put the code in, take the money out. Most of us, if we've lived long enough, also know what it's like to put the card in, put the code in, and a little message comes up. You don't have any more money left in this account. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, I don't want you to get to that point. I don't want the people you work with in your church to get to that point where there's nothing of the Spirit left. I was thinking of a couple ways that I believe withdrawals happen in our day and time, perhaps with you. We've talked about one survey where so many of the young adults in America claim no religion or no religious preference. Another survey was based on attendance of church members. And the survey of attendance on church members said that 15 years ago, if a person said they were active Christians, they attended church 3 out of 4 times in a month. And today, if a person identifies themselves as an active Christian, they're doing pretty well on average. They're doing about normal on average 1 out of 6 to 8 times. So 8 Sundays, 6 to 8 Sundays, they would be there once or twice. Now, it's not confined to us in this place. It's all over the country. So many things have changed. So what does the church do? The church has to take very seriously the issue of guarding the treasure of the gospel. And one way we personally withdraw the gospel corpus, the deposit, down, is by simply checking out in terms of frequency. The rhythm of worship influences the treasure. And even though it's not a withdrawal exactly, some of us keep only enough spiritual treasure to keep the account open. I have a car loan that was I got from one of our financial institutions because I had an unbelievably low rate. All I have to keep in the account, my account there, is $5. And I was thinking how Christian-like that may be. We just keep the minimum amount in our spiritual account. We do what is the minimal requirement. We do what we can get by with and still call out to God in the crisis, in the rough times, in the times when the soul is sad. Spiritual withdrawals happen. Jesus in parables indicates there's a withering process in the spiritual life that can actually lead to spiritual death. Withdraw enough, make enough withdrawals, and you end up with nothing spiritual left. On the better side of things, there is what I have entitled spiritual treasure management. What's in your spiritual wallet? Enough. Because you have learned how to measure and manage your spiritual treasure. And this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching his son in the faith. He's teaching him to guard the spiritual treasure, not in the sense of locking it up, but in the sense of managing it. And in spiritual formation, there's a term that is called the means of grace. It's not unique to Methodism, but John Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement, used to preach that all the time. And he emphasized, and Methodism, one of Methodism's emphases is that it's not just about being converted and getting your life on track with Christ, but it's about maintaining your relationship with God. And Wesley says that's primarily done through what are called means of grace. His favorite three means of grace, the experiences which released God's grace to him, were means of grace that we can use today. The first one is prayer, the second one is scripture, and the third one is the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate today. First of all, prayer, one of Wesley's favorite. Prayer can be a conversation with God. It can be formal, it can be informal. It can be out of the Book of Common Prayer, if you came out of the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. It can be a liturgical prayer from some book that you've bought or read. It can be any kind of prayer. Reggie McNeil, who's one of my favorite authors about church, says all prayer can be reduced to a mere two words. He says that you can reduce all prayer to these two words. Yes, Lord. That's all. Yes, Lord. And Anne Lamott, who writes openly about her alcoholism and other addictions, says she has two favorite prayers. Here's the first one. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And the second one is, help me, help me, help me. Now, if you've been wondering how to make up your own prayer, how to be spontaneous, or even how to lead prayer in public, just note those. I'm going to take you through Anne Lamott's two prayers. I'm going to say them. You can repeat them. I'll do one at a time. The first one is this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Say that one. Thank you, thank you. And the second prayer is, help me, help me, help me. Help me, help me, help me. It's not about the length. It's about having an ongoing rhythm of conversation, a relationship with God. I grew up in a very Christian home. My parents practiced spiritual disciplines. My dad prayed a prayer at the meal every morning. We ate together for breakfast, and he made us wait to eat breakfast until he had prayed and read one page out of the Upper Room devotional. So we have strong tradition there. Now, the interesting thing was, my dad did not believe in printed prayers. He just thought that was very unspiritual. But the truth is, the breakfast prayer he prayed every day was the same one. Year after year, day after day, the same prayer. Was it about the content of the prayer? Well, I'm sure it matters. But what I think mattered most was the rhythm. So your rhythm might include these two prayers. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Or help me, help me, help me. Or it may be the rhythm of the Lord's Prayer. It may be any kind of prayer that you continue to practice. Prayer is one of the means of grace. When you pray, God's grace is released into your life. And then there's Scripture. The first of Wesley's favorites was prayer. The second is Scripture. You see it there on page 3, 2 Timothy chapter 1. His grandmother, Lois, his mother, Eunice. It's interesting that in Paul's understanding of the church and of all of his statements about men being in charge, there is no man mentioned as being influential in Timothy's life. We're not sure they were single, but they were the ones who influenced Timothy. They taught him the Torah, what we would call sections of the Old Testament. They taught him the prophets, and he learned to worship with the use of the Old Testament Psalms. Scripture was very, very important to Timothy. In fact, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he says in another place, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for about everything you can imagine. So Scripture is one way. How long has it been since you had a rhythm with Scripture? John Wesley tried to read from the Bible when he was 5 years old. That's how his mother taught him the Bible. He also had to recite the Lord's Prayer every day and memorize a verse of Scripture every day. That's who founded the Methodist movement. Our testimony of God's grace in our life is strengthened when we practice the rhythm of bringing Scripture into our lives. It's one of the ways we maintain the spiritual treasure. And then, of course, we have the Lord's Supper, prayer, Scripture, and the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing today, and that's what we do every first Sunday of the month in our church, nearly always, and we do it during seasonal times and other occasions as well. Many of us have been on a diet lately, and some of us on more than one. I looked up a few of the more popular diets. Here they are. Vegetarian, fruitarian, vegan, body for life, hacker's diet, cookie diet, grapefruit diet, Nutrisystems, Jenny Craig, Weight Watchers, Atkins, South Beach, Beverly Hills, Cabbage, Israeli Army Diet, Subway Diet, Buddhist Diet, Daniel Plan Diet, Zero Belly Diet, and my favorite, Look Good Naked Diet. That's quite a diet. And by your testimony, I know some of you have joined me in trying many of these. But today we do the bread and wine diet. The one, if you keep in motion, if you keep observing, if you keep the rules of spirituality, you live on a bread and wine diet, the essential food of all Christians. Whether you understand it all or not, whether you feel anything or not at Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, it's a means of grace, which means no matter how you feel, no matter how much you understand, when you take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, grace is placed into your life. It's increased. On this Sunday, while we were sleeping. Christians in the Congo left their homes for places of worship to hear a pastor begin a communion service with this phrase, "This is my body." In the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, multiple times already this day, they've heard the words, "This is my body." St. Paul's in London, same words, "This is my body." All over the United States today, probably more than 50% of the churches, people will hear those words from a pastor, "This is my body." And then people all across the Pacific. It'll happen all day long. It's World Communion Sunday. Throughout the world, churches of all denominations, in all nations, in many languages, Christians are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Friends, it couldn't have come at a better time. We know what the news brings. We know the suffering around this planet. We know the hunger and the thirst and the suffering and the sickness and the fear. All God's children need the grace that comes in the Lord's Supper. And we pray for them today. Not just for you and me, but those who are next door to us. God so loved the world. The world is the way that beautiful verse, John 3:16, begins. So today we celebrate. Millions of people receive the same sacrament. Various traditions, different cultures. Some will walk, some will ride. Some will attend large churches, some small churches. We have one thing in common. We're all followers of Jesus Christ. Amen.